This is Pastor Emery. At Mount Sinai, God Almighty commanded ancient Israel that in the fall of each year they were to celebrate a feast of thanksgiving unto God for the bounty of the land. The record of that command is in the Holy Bible in Exodus 23. Today, over 3,000 years after Israel was at Mount Sinai, there are only two nations in the world which keep just such a feast every year: the United States of America and our brother nation to the north, Canada. Why does America, a supposedly Gentile nation, observe the Israel feast day of Thanksgiving? Stay tuned. As near as we can know from history, the first proclamation of a day of Thanksgiving in North America was issued in 1623 by Governor William Bradford of Plymouth Colony. That was done after their third harvest in the New World. Such a feast was observed intermittently for some years, then later made one of the few official holy days of the new nation of the United States of America. Now, that ancient Israel feast day is observed each year by more people in America than by the people of the rest of the world. Is all of this coincidence? Is it just a happenstance of history that we, who are supposedly non-Israelites, have a national policy for a feast day that God Almighty assigned only to Israel? In the last broadcast, I read the Bible passage in Exodus 23, where this Thanksgiving feast was commanded to Israel, and then we began to look at the history of Plymouth Plantation for the events which led up to this initial proclamation of that feast day in the New World. For those who were not with us last week, here is the specific command from God to Israel about this annual Feast of Thanksgiving. There are a total of three Israel feasts, and the command begins in Exodus 23, verse 14. God is speaking. Three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. In verse 15, the first is the Feast of the Passover, which is observed by almost all Christians in America in the communion service. The second is in verse 16, the Feast of the Harvest, which is a command for the first fruits of thy labors. That is the giving of the tithe, which also is observed by many Christians in America. Then the third, the one we are studying, is also in verse 16. It is called the Feast of the Ingathering, which is in the end of the year when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field. That is what we today call Thanksgiving, and that is probably the most widely observed in America of these three feasts of Israel. Now, most people do not keep Thanksgiving because it is in Exodus 23. Probably not one Christian in 100 even knows it is commanded in the Bible. However, they do keep it, and in America, it is given an official announcement from the president in a proclamation each year addressed to all the people. Our study here is to find out why, of all the nations of the earth, America makes this Israel feast day one of its official holy days. In this series so far, we have seen the amazing Christian roots of our nation in the various colonial charters and compacts which established the colonies in the early 1600s. They all pointed to one thing, that these Christians came to the New World to establish Christian communities where Jesus Christ would be honored and worshiped, and where His gospel of the kingdom would be preached. Let us go on with our study of the events leading up to that first Thanksgiving proclamation. William Bradford, who wrote that first Thanksgiving proclamation, some years later wrote a history of Plymouth Plantation, which included the account of the pilgrims' life and trials in England and then in Holland in the approximately 20 years before they sailed to North America. In writing of their reasons why the pilgrims came to the New World, he wrote this, quote, "Lastly, and which was not least, a great hope and inward zeal they had of laying some good foundation, or at least to make some way thereunto, for the propagating and advancing the gospel of the kingdom of Christ in those remote parts of the world. Yea, though they should be but even as stepping stones unto others for the performing of so great a work. End of quote. As these Christians left Holland for England to board the Mayflower, John Robinson, their pastor, likened them to the children of Israel leaving Babylon to rebuild Jerusalem, and he used as his text Ezra 8, verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before God, to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. The frightful, at least for the land-bound English men, women, and children, 66-day voyage to America, afflicting them with sickness, bad food, and bad water, left their high purpose undaunted. For they wrote in the Mayflower Compact, signed before they would set foot on America, that they came, quote, for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith. In the free Thanksgiving packet, which I am offering to radio listeners, we have reprinted the whole text of the Mayflower Compact and a photo of the huge painting of that event, which now hangs in the rotunda of the United States Capitol building. If you have been in Washington, D.C., you have probably seen it. It shows the pilgrims kneeling on the deck of the Mayflower in an attitude of prayer while one man holds an open Bible in his hand. That painting really shows the true beginning of this amazing nation. Its founders on their knees with an open Bible while they make supplication to the God of creation in the name of Jesus Christ. No other nation had such an auspicious beginning. A little over 200 years later, John Overton Charles reprinted Neal's History of the Puritans. Here is what he wrote on those early American colonists in his preface to that reprinting. This was written in 1843, quote, "The glories of Christianity in England are to be traced in the sufferings of confessors and martyrs in the 16th and 17th centuries, and it was under the influence of Christian principles imbibed at this very period that the Mayflower brought over the band of pilgrims to Plymouth. We should never forget that the prison, the scaffold, and the stake were stages in the march of civil and religious liberty which our forefathers had to travel in order that we might attain our present liberty. Before our children remove their religious connections, before they leave the old paths of God's Word, before they barter their birthright for a mess of pottage, let us place in their hands this chronicle of the glorious days of the suffering churches, and let them know that they are the sons of the men of whom the world was not worthy, and whose sufferings for conscience' sake are here monumentally recorded." End of quote. That preface, written by John Overton Charles, is in our Thanksgiving packet. We have also reprinted in our Thanksgiving packet what some years ago was one of the most memorized poems in the American school system. I doubt if one American child out of 50 today has even heard it. It's titled, The Landing of the Pilgrims. Here it is, as we have reprinted it. It was written by Felicia D. Hemmons. The breaking waves dashed high on a stern and rock-bound coast, and the woods against the stormy sky their giant branches tossed. And the heavy night hung dark, the hills and waters o'er, when a band of exiles moored their bark on the wild New England shore. Not as the conqueror comes, they the true-hearted came, not with the roll of the stirring drums and the trumpet that sings of fame. Not as the flying come in silence and in fear, they shook the depths of the desert's gloom with their hymns of lofty cheer. Amid the storm they sang, and the stars heard, and the sea, and the sounding aisles of the dim woods rang to the anthem of the free. The ocean eagle soared from his nest by the white waves' foam, and the rocking pines of the forest roared. This was their welcome home. There was woman's fearless eye lit by her deep love's truth. There was manhood's brow serenely high and the fiery heart of youth. What sought they thus afar? Bright jewels of the mine? the wealth of seas, the spoils of war, they sought a faith's pure shrine, a call it holy ground, the soil where first they trod. They have left unstained what there they found, freedom to worship God. Some may think the poems and accounts of the Christian people who first came to these shores are too highly romanticized, or that we may too much exalt their pious motives or character. Perhaps this is partially true, but at the same time, let us not forget that their travels, their work, and their lives were often hard, sometimes extremely so, and many of these courageous Christian forefathers of ours died untimely deaths. Those who worked so hard, suffered so much, and dreamed such great dreams had a large part in the creation of the greatest Christian nation of all history, the United States of America. Neither they nor their motives should be forgotten or slighted. The hardships of their voyage to the New World, with 102 passengers on a tiny ship hardly designed for 30, can scarcely be imagined. For lack of deck space, they were forced to spend most of their hours in the crowded quarters below, where poor ventilation, lack of sanitary facilities, spoiling food and contaminated water made many of them sick and despairing for life. Halfway across the ocean, the main beam under the deck buckled, leaving the ship in danger of breaking in two in the high seas. As the pilgrims prayed, someone remembered the heavy screw from the printing press they had brought from Holland. It was placed under the break, and they were able to force the beam up and reinforce it. Bradford later described the voyage at some length, summing it up thusly, quote, "It was a long, tedious, and uncomfortable voyage. On several occasions the winds were so fierce and the seas so high that she could not carry sail and took to drifting for days on end," end of quote. But God brought them through and would not allow these Christian pilgrims to be lost at sea. As many have forgotten or perhaps never knew, these pilgrims were bound for Virginia and warm climes, not the coast of Massachusetts, to which God finally delivered them in early November. Finding they were so far to the north, they attempted to go south toward Virginia, but winds and currents drove them back north, and God brought them into what is now Cape Cod Bay on December 20th in the year of our Lord, 1620. The Mayflower Compact was drawn up and signed, and they went ashore to search what must be done, hopefully to build houses against the winter cold. But the lateness of the season, with its beginning winter cold, prevented this, and they were forced to live aboard the Mayflower for the winter. The damp cold, hardly alleviated by the only allowable heat, cooking fires, must have been enough to make them wonder, as the Israelites of old in the wilderness, if God had but delivered them from the bondage of the old world to abandon them in this bleak and howling wilderness that was Massachusetts in December of 1620. To return to England was out of the question, for they had not enough food for the journey, and the damaged and weakened ship would never have survived the winter storms of the North Atlantic. With fish and a few deer and smaller animals, they added to their meager food supply. But by March, when it became warm enough to move ashore to temporary cabins, only 5 of the 18 married women had survived, and only 10 of the 29 young men and servants were left alive. William Bradford, at 44, was the oldest colonist to go ashore in March of 1621. John Alden was 21, and Priscilla Mullen was 17. I wonder how many teenagers in Christian homes today could have borne such circumstances. 20th century subversives who write much of our present textbooks and our history try to tell us the English colony would have perished if it had not been for the noble red man. That is a strange theory, but the truth is even stranger, for there was not one Indian within 75 miles of Cape Cod Bay in 1620. This was wondered at by the pilgrims, who actually attempted to search out the Indians in hopes of bartering for food. They did find a few caches of dried berries and meat obviously stored by the now missing Indians, which they took for themselves, and these did prevent the deaths of some who would have otherwise have died of starvation. But they found no living Indians. It was not until several years later that they learned the reason from other Indians from further away who slowly moved into the area. I will read a part of that story giving the reason for the absence of Indians, as told by a Puritan, Captain Edward Johnson, in his booklet, Wonder Working Providence of Zion Savior in New England, which was published in London in 1653, about 20 years after the landing of the Pilgrims. Johnson's information for this part of his booklet would have come from Indians who lived through the events he here tells. This excerpt from his book is reprinted in our Thanksgiving packet for you. Here is a small part of it, quote, "And therefore let us tell of the marvelous doings of Christ preparing for his people's arrival in the Western world, whereas the Indians report they beheld to their great wonderment that perspicuous bright blazing comet." This was the comet of November 1618, so bright as to be visible in daylight. "Anon after sunset it appeared, as they say, in the southwest about 3 hours, continuing in their horizon for the space of 30 sleeps, for so they reckoned their days, after which sight they expected some strange thing to follow. The summer after the blazing star or comet, even about the year 1618, a little before the removal of that Church of Christ from Holland to Plymouth in New England, as the ancient Indians report, there befell a great mortality among them, the greatest that ever the member of father or son took notice of, chiefly desolating those places where the English afterward planted. By this means, Christ not only made room for his people to plant, but also tamed the hard and cruel hearts of these barbarous Indians, insomuch that half a handful of his people, landing not long after in Plymouth Plantation, found little resistance." End of quote from that small portion from Johnson's Wonder-Working Providence of Zion Savior in New England. The Antichrist may scoff, may beguile us to forget, but it is certainly a miracle, and who but by God, that no hostile or savage Indian was left alive in the land to which God had driven the little Mayflower. Only after they had been firmly planted and had grown from their first weaknesses did the Indians return, and then they mostly looked on these strange white men with awe, as their primitive minds made connections between the comet, the plague, and the sudden arrival afterward of these Christians. The Pilgrims' troubles were not over, however, after that first winter, although the warming weather ended the deaths from pneumonia and cold, and now provided roots and other edibles from the forest, and made fishing easier and more productive. But crops were necessary, and a goodly harvest, if they were to survive the next winter. Some wondered if they should return with the Mayflower to England and home, but none ever did, for as Elder Brewster had said, quote, "It is not with us as with other men, whom small things can discourage, or small discontentments cause to wish themselves home again." Unquote. Writers of history have since written that this pilgrim colony in Massachusetts had the most remarkable record of tenacity of any new colony in world history. In spite of many deaths and tremendous hardships, during the first 5 years of its existence, not one person, man, woman, or child, ever elected to return home to England on the returning ships. No other colony of Englishmen, whether in North America, South America, Asia, Africa, or Australia, had such a record of perseverance. It is highly probable that not one man in 1,000, perhaps not one in 10,000 of modern Christendom, finding himself in similar circumstances, but would elect to escape in whatever manner and by whatever means possible. Of a certainty, these pilgrims were uncommon men and women, handpicked by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for this purpose. Who can explain it any other way? With the coming of spring and the revival of both their spirits and strength, they set about the necessary work of building, clearing small trees, and preparing for a permanent settlement. The first large building constructed was the common house, used for many years for worship services and necessary civil meetings. The Mayflower left for England to carry news of their situation and to make provision for others to come, including the wives and children of some of the men still alive. As the weather warmed, they began to plant the precious seed they had held from eating during the long winter, knowing that if they were to consume it, it would have meant the end of the colony, and spring would have required their return to England. They had no machinery, such as we are accustomed to use, to break and plant the ground, not even horses, so all was done by hand, by bodies weakened by long confinement on the ship and poor nourishment. Their first year's crop was a meager one, but with fishing, hunting, and trapping, they had food for the second winter. We shall pass quickly over the next 2 years to get to the year in which they proclaimed the Thanksgiving. 35 people arrived from England in the summer of 1621 to add to their numbers and to their need for food. The winter again took the frailer folk, but not so harsh as the first one aboard ship. Also, by this time, Indians had appeared, some trading was done, and the now legendary Squanto had shown them how to plant and fertilize corn with a fish to increase the yield. Split shingles, beaver hides, and other forest products were sent off to England to pay for debts incurred in the mounting of the venture. It seemed as if they were finally being established in their new home. More pilgrims arrived the third spring, including a number of wives and children of men who had come on the Mayflower. This was certainly a time of rejoicing, but what happened during the summer and fall can only be explained as the hand of God preparing these Christian pilgrims to do something special, something He required of them as God's people. The account of that summer is written in the words of William Bradford, written several years after the event. I have only a few minutes left in this broadcast, so next time I will read Bradford's account of that wonderful miracle in the summer and fall of 1623, the miracle which caused the pilgrims to, in Bradford's words, set apart a day of thanksgiving. Some ask me, why do you spend so much time on history? Well, the prophets God sent to Israel in ancient times always reminded Israel of their history when they brought God's message. Peter's sermon at Pentecost in Acts 2 is mostly history, followed by information on Jesus. In Acts 7, Stephen, the first Christian martyr, began with history, then preached Christ. Paul followed that same pattern in Acts 13, and if you will read all of the New Testament, you will find that every writer, in explaining what he meant by what he was writing, made one or more references to events of past history. Christians cannot understand the New Testament unless they know Bible history. They cannot understand Christian America unless they know the history of Christian America. Our atheistic government schools do not teach Christian history, so a few of us ministers do what we can. Your children need to know America's Christian roots. Until next week, when I return, God willing, with the story of the miracle in 1623 and with more on America's Christian foundations, this is Pastor Emery saying goodbye. God bless. Read your Bible and pray for Christian America.